G'day, this is Pastor Les Gomes from Transformers Christian Church. It's our desire that the message you're about to hear encourages you and helps you identify some valuable insights about your life and situation. As you listen to this message, it's really important that you think about how you can put what you learn into action. The only way you're going to see your life transformed is by putting the things you've learned to work. The Bible says we need to hear the word and also do it. Now, let's get into today's message.
John chapter 13. From verse 1. Yeah, give me an oi when you're there. Now it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We recognize your word is the sword of the Spirit. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of our soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to take up your sword and divide in our hearts. Divide the soul from the spirit. Illuminate areas that you want to speak to us about, Lord God. Our ears are open. Our hearts are ready to receive from you. And say amen if you believe that. Amen. Praise God. I want to share a little bit from this scripture. It's a scripture that I've read a number of times and has really, really blessed me. And particularly being the first Sunday of the new year, I wanted to share some things from it because I believe there's some real keys here for every one of us that can really help us to move forward in our lives. This was happening the night before Jesus was executed, the night before he was crucified. These things happened, and it was actually during supper. In the New King James Version, it says in verse 2, supper being ended, but that's not actually correct. If you look at other translations, it's not translated that way. The New American Standard and the Amplified Version said it was during supper. The NIV says the evening meal was being served. The New Living Translation and the Message said it was supper time. The Contemporary English Version says even before the evening meal started. So it wasn't after supper, it was either during supper or before supper had actually started. And it says there that Jesus, in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So he knew he was on the verge of leaving this world. He knew that in a matter of 24 hours, he was no longer going to be a citizen of earth. He was actually going to go to hell. That must have been, you know, like, obviously that must have been some real challenging things to get a grasp on. And certainly we know that from what he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating drops of blood. But he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world. What would you do if you knew you had a matter of hours to live? Because Jesus, this scripture says, knew that his time had come. So he knew in a matter of hours he was going to be dead. He knew in a matter of hours, his disciples were going to forsake him, they were going to flee, he was going to be tortured, and eventually he would be executed. What would you do if you knew you had only a matter of hours to live? What would you tell people that you cared about? What would you tell your loved ones? What would you tell your kids? I think the next few chapters in John, from chapter 13 onwards, are particularly insightful because these are the final instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. Everything Jesus said was important. Everything was significant. But I'll tell you what, these final instructions had to be strategic. And I believe these final chapters, he was about to give some instructions, some valuable instructions to his disciples about how to handle a crisis. Because they were about to encounter a crisis that was beyond anything that they had ever imagined. And they were going to find themselves running and hiding. And I don't want to go into all of the things that he actually shared with them. I want to focus particularly on these first five verses. But if you want to know and get some insight about some things about how to handle a crisis, these next few chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, they are a really good way of getting a handle on what was Jesus trying to say to his disciples, particularly chapters 13 to 16. It says there, he loved his own. In verse 1, he loved his own until the end. What does that mean? He loved his own to the end. Who were his own? Well, that verse says, having loved his own who were in the world, his own were his disciples. And he loved them to the end. How would that look? How would it look that Jesus loved them to the very end? What does that, what does it mean? What did it look like that he loved? Because, you know, in our world, this word love has been bandied around and has been widely misunderstood. So many people think that love means it's a feeling. How many relationships break up because they say, I don't feel the love anymore? Love is more than a feeling. The feeling of love is romance, and that's the smallest part of love. There's a much, much deeper current and foundation in love. Jesus didn't feel romantic toward his disciples, but he loved his own to the end. Now, we can easily lose sight of what true love is because of the way the world is twisted. This word love into a mushy feeling, butterflies in your tummy and you're floating around and you've lost your appetite and stuff. Man, I felt like that. I felt the love of God in that way for me, and where it's just like I lost my appetite. I just knew that I was so loved. I knew that I was loved unconditionally and that nothing would ever separate me. And that's a wonderful, but you cannot live on that. I remember Joy and I, early in our relationship, there was that strong, strong romance. And there still is that romance that goes in, but that's a small part of the relationship. You can't live on romance. But what does it mean that he loved his own to the end? Real love is sacrifice, eh? Real love's not just a feeling, it's sacrifice. He loved his own to the end because he put himself out. Not just what he was about to do, but throughout his ministry. There were many times that he would stay up late by the campfire, talking to them, imparting to them, giving them instruction, helping them to understand things, that at many times he would say, how do you not understand this? But he would still labor with them and help them, even though he knew the next day was going to be hectic. Even though he knew the next day was going to be busy. He loved his own to the end. Real love speaks the truth. Real love is committed. Speaking the truth is not always a popular thing, is it? I don't think Peter felt really edified when Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me." But once he recovered from that, he realized he had gone right off the track. It's interesting too, because it was just in the same sequence of events where Jesus said that. Just before that, he got a massive pat on the back from the master because he had a revelation that none of the other group understood. Jesus said to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, some people say you're the prophet. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a great man." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they didn't know. Now Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well done, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." He got a massive pat on the back. I'm sure his chest must have been puffed right out, thinking, "You see that, boys? Me. Hey, up here." And then Jesus began to say to them, you know, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be tortured and killed and crucified." And Peter's thinking, "Well, hey, look, it's up to me. I'm the only one that gets these sort of revelations." Takes Jesus aside. "Not so, Lord. Don't talk like that. That's negative confession. You should be believing God for good things." And that's when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense." You know, sometimes you can have great ideas, but that's not necessarily what God wants to do. There's a difference between a great idea and a God idea. Peter didn't understand the scheme of things in the heart of God. But real love speaks the truth. Jesus loved his own until the end. It goes on in verse 3. And it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper." So he went and he washed the disciples' feet. But I want you to notice what it says. Why did John say this? You know, God doesn't waste his words, does he? There's no wastage in the kingdom of God. There's a reason why this is there. I mean, the event that's about to be described as a famous event where Jesus went and washed the disciples' feet. But it says here in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and knowing that he was going to God, based on that knowledge, he then set aside his garments, girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. You know, if we're going to serve God this year, and I believe 2014, God's intention for you and me is for this year to be the best year yet. But if we're going to serve God in a significant way this year, then it has to be on this same foundation. We have to know our identity, we have to know our origin, we have to know our destiny. Because this is what the scripture is saying. Jesus, knowing that the Father, he knew his identity. He knew that the Father, he was the Son, and he had a Father. He knew who he was. And that the Father had given all things into his hands, so he knew his authority. And that he had come from God, so he knew his origin. And that he was going to God, he knew his destiny. And it was based on that knowledge that he was then able to go and do something that none of the disciples had even remotely considered was their duty. You know, supper was, when they were about to have supper, it was customary, because they wore sandals, it was customary to have your feet washed. It was just a customary thing. It just became a Jewish tradition. They actually felt unclean if their feet weren't washed, just because of years of tradition. You just washed your feet, especially when you were celebrating something like the Passover, which was a holy feast. You wanted to wash your feet, just to feel that I'm clean on the outside and I'm ready and clean on the inside too. And normally there was a servant. For many of these families, there would be a servant, particularly affluent people. There was a servant who would do this job. But Jesus had particularly ordered for this Last Supper that no one else be there other than the 12 disciples. So they're all looking around and they're thinking, who's going to wash our feet? Where's the servant? There's no servant. So I'm sure eventually their lightning quick minds, it would have dawned on them, that means one of us has got to do it. I'm not doing it. Well, they think they're better than me. There's no way I'm doing that. And I'm sure through every single one of them, that would have been going through their mind. Let them do it. I'm not doing it. No way. Let them wash their own feet. I'm going to touch their feet. I'm not a servant. What, they think I'm a servant? They think that I'm going to do it. And in the midst of their thinking like that, thinking, who's going to wash our feet? I'm not touching his filthy, grotty feet. And they're thinking all of these things. Then Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he was going to God, knowing those things, he then set aside his garments, put on a towel, and began to wash their feet. You know, if you don't know who you are in Christ, you will never, ever be able to serve God in a significant way. Thank you. I'm underwhelmed. Anybody agree with that? You have to know who you are in Christ. You have to have an identity in Christ. And I want to share some things about that as we go through there. It says, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, so he knew his origin. He often said that he came from the Father and that the Father had sent him. He knew where he'd come from. Do you know where you come from? I was born in India. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Do you know where you come from? Do you realize that you've been born of God, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible? Do you realize that? It doesn't matter what sort of family history you've had. I love the revelation that God gave Joy one day when she was, when the doctors were sharing some potentially bad news with her, and they were saying, do you have a genetic disposition to this or this? And they were asking all these questions, and she wasn't sure how to answer because Joy was adopted. And the Lord spoke to her heart and said, you're now in my family. You got my DNA. Answer no to all of those things. And she said, no, I don't have a genetic disposition. Because she was saying, she didn't know who her natural parents were and what their disposition, but God had given her a revelation. Do you realize where you've come from? Do you know your origin? This is so important if you're going to serve God. Because there's many times where, like Jesus, God may call you to do something, and if you don't know who you are in Christ, you're going to refuse to do it. No, that's below me. I'm not doing that. And you'll miss the blessing and the breakthrough that God wants to use you to accomplish in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family. Do you know that you've come from the Father? Do you recognize that God is your Father? He's not just God. He's not just Creator. He's your Father. Do you know that you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son? These are things we need to meditate on to know who we are. We need to know where we've come from. But it doesn't just say Jesus knew where he had come, that he had come from God. It also said Jesus knew that he was going to God. He didn't just know where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. He didn't just know his origin. He knew his destiny. He knew where he was destined to go. And he knew, because I'm going back to God, it doesn't matter whether I wash feet or not. It makes no difference. It doesn't change who I am. I've come from God and I'm going to God. And I can wash feet, I can wash dishes, I can do whatever I need to do, whatever the Father calls me to do. Do you know your destiny? Do you recognize that this earth isn't your home? Do you realize that we're strangers and pilgrims passing through? We're aliens. We're not of this world. I've shared when the boys were smaller and I used to put them to bed and tell them a story. There was this one time where I was putting them to bed and we were having a chat, and one of them, I can't remember which one, but one of them said, Dad, do you believe in aliens? And I said, yes, I am one. And they're looking at me and I'm just staring at them. The Bible says we are aliens and pilgrims. Hey, we shouldn't act as if this is all there is to life. We need to, you know, regularly take a fresh look at it and realize we are just passing through. I know there was one pastor of a church, he tells all his staff on a regular basis, he hands out these stickers, these red stickers, and he tells them, put this on everything you own, and the stickers all say, soon to be burned. And he regularly gives it to them to remind them, listen, it doesn't matter how great your house is, it doesn't matter how flashy your car is or how good a plasma TV you may have, stick this on it and remember, it's going to be burned. It's like, I remember two guys who were boasting to one another. Keith Moore was sharing about it. They were boasting about their possessions and what they owned. And one guy finally was just, he just had much more than the other guy. And the guy said, well, whoop-de-doo, your pile of ashes is going to be bigger than my pile of ashes. Realize this is not our home. This is not our permanent place of abode. God has much, much better for us. Amen? There was a missionary and his family that were serving overseas, and every few years missionaries have a period of furlough where they're allowed to return to their homeland and visit the churches that sponsor them, but also reunite with family and stuff. And so it was furlough time. It happens usually 3 to 5 years, I believe, you know, depending on the mission organization you work with. And so this missionary and his family were returning, and they were taking their kids back with them, and they landed in their home nation, and there was this big band and this massive sign, and it said, welcome, welcome back, and all of these things, and all these people are waving, and there's streamers, and there's a band, and all of this stuff, and the kids are really excited, like, wow, you know, look at this, and they come out, and people are waving, and the kids are just waving like that, and they come down the platform, off the plane, onto the tarmac, and then some security guards push them out of the way. On the plane, there was a VIP, and the crowd was there for the VIP, And the crowd, and you know, the VIP waved to them, and off this celebrity went, and the crowd went with them. And then here's the missionary standing with his family just amongst all of the streamers that are strewn on the ground. And the boy looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, how come no one's here to welcome us home?" And his dad looked at his son, he said, "Son," he said, "that's because we ain't home yet." See, he understood this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. You need to know your destiny. You need to know that you've come from God, but you need to know you belong to God and you're going to God. That you have a destiny in Him. Jesus knew His origin, He knew His destiny, but He also knew His authority, didn't He? It said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. You know, wherever Jesus went, people noticed the authority with which He carried Himself. He taught with authority. He cast out demons with authority. He calmed the storms with authority. He cursed the fig tree with authority. He raised the dead with authority. He knew what belonged to Him. He knew that the Father had put all things into His hands. And you know, authority is not necessarily raising your voice. Doesn't mean you've got a loud voice. Authority is exercised by knowing deep in your heart what is yours. Man, there have been many times where I've tried to get something from Joy's handbag, thinking that I won't disturb her. She doesn't raise her voice, but authority is there. What are you doing? Sorry. I didn't want to wake you up. Why are you touching my handbag? Oh, here you go. I was just trying to get the keys out of there while you were asleep. Authority is not the level of your voice or your tones. Eh? Authority is in knowing what belongs to you, knowing what's yours. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into His hands. It's measured by the level of confidence you put in the one that bestowed that authority on you. I remember so many Christians, you know, who couldn't believe that Joy was going to be healed when she wasn't well. And particularly when we went to this minister's conference and she wasn't well. It was a massive step of faith for her to go. I mean, she was looking like she was 8 months pregnant. This tumor was so big. She was very, very self-conscious, but she was just determined, no, this thing is not going to rule my life. And God, You've already promised me that I'm healed and I'm well, so this is what I'm doing. And we didn't fully understand. We didn't know. Anybody ever been in a situation where you didn't have all the answers to a faith venture? Welcome to the club, hey. That's just part and parcel of faith. You won't know or understand everything, but you just take the step and begin to walk. And I remember we were at that conference, and these are ministers and their wives, and we would come home shaking our head because so many of these people just could not believe that God could heal Joy. They would come up and they'd say, you know, what's, they would find out something was wrong with her, and Joy would say, yep, but God has said to me that He's my healer and that I'm going to be fine. And you could see it in their eyes, a look of real hopelessness, like, yeah, all right. I remember this one lady, she said, oh, okay. And then she said to Joy, she said, oh, I had a friend who had that. She died. Well, that was really uplifting, wasn't it? Really encouraging. Why was there a confidence that Joy had? Or why was there a confidence that even that I had? Why were we confident in that situation? It wasn't because every question was answered. It's just we understood what God had given us. He'd given us His word. Jesus knew His authority. We need to know our authority. We need to know who we are. When you know your origin, you know your destiny, and you know your authority, then you've begun that journey of discovering your identity. And because Jesus knew who he was, He was able to serve where others weren't able to serve. You know, a lack of identity, when you don't have an identity in Christ, it will produce insecurity. That's what stopped the disciples from washing each other's feet. They were insecure. They felt somehow if they washed someone else's feet, it would reflect on who they were. I'm not doing that. You might think that you're better than me, so I'm not going to do that. That's what they were thinking within themselves. A lack of identity will produce insecurity. Well, I'm not going to sweep the church because I'm the song leader. Now, I know Roxy does sweep the church, eh? But what I want you to see is Roxy sweeps the church because she knows it doesn't affect who she is. So she's able to serve. You know, are there some things that people ask you to do but you consider it a demeaning thing to do? Maybe you need to revisit who you are in Christ and what God has to say about it. It doesn't matter what we're called to do. If God is calling us to do something, whether it's something, you know, so many people, and they spiritualize it. You go to them, they'll come up to you and they'll say, we'll do anything you want us to do. You just tell us, we're ready to serve. And then a few weeks later, you might go and ask them to do something. And they go, well, that's not really part of my call, you know. Discover who you are in Christ and then begin to serve in the place that God has put you in so you can be a blessing to others and stop looking at it as if this is my defining moment. No, sweeping a church or doing some menial task doesn't define who you are. Know who you are before you do that and that it doesn't change you. You know, there's a place in the United States and they actually specialize in ministering to ministers and their wives who have burned out. And so many ministers are sent to this place and they spend several weeks there just where they have time to recuperate because of the demands of ministry and they've just overdone it. They've burnt themselves out and they're feeling just spent. And so they'll go to this place just to be rebuilt and restored and refreshed. And ministers, particularly of large churches, find the first week tremendously challenging. Because in the first week, whoever you are when you come there, in the first week, your job is going to be cleaning the toilets and the showers. And many of these ministers refuse to do it initially. I'm not doing that. Do you know who I am? I'm pastor of that church of 4,000, that church of 6,000. I'm not doing that. We got people who do things like that. And they're very deliberate about getting these people to do this. It's because they want to lead them to a place where they discover afresh that what you do doesn't define who you are. But when you lose your identity, you're going to experience insecurity, hey? Jesus turned this whole idea upside down by washing the disciples' feet. And he said that servant leadership is a vital part of the kingdom. You know, a lack of identity, when you don't have an identity in Christ, it will produce an orphan spirit. What's an orphan spirit? An orphan spirit is that terrible, gnawing pain that comes from deep within that causes you to feel like you just don't belong, that you're odd, that you're alone, that you're not fitting in. And when you don't have an identity in Christ, that's how you're going to feel. Whether you're mixing with people at work or in the neighborhood, you will feel odd because you lack that identity in Christ. And you will try so hard to try to fit in. And how many people violate their own conscience and cross their own moral boundaries in an effort to get acceptance from others because of that orphan spirit? Know who you are in Christ, and it brings security, but it also eliminates the orphan spirit. An orphan spirit comes when you're separated from the Father, hey? An orphan spirit will produce envy, jealousy, frustration, depression. It'll produce outbursts of anger. When you know who you are and you realize how much God loves you, when you realize that you can never be separated from His love, all of a sudden, you no longer have that orphan spirit residing within you. And you can just be who God made you to be, regardless of whether people accept you or not. You know, this is why people busy themselves so much in life. People want to be busy right through the day. It's like they cannot stop. Why? Why can't they stop? Because they feel odd. They feel something's wrong. Something's missing. And what's missing is that union with the Father. Not that you need to get along with some more friends and get on Facebook and do all of these things. There's a million things that vie for our attention. But you want to deal with that orphan spirit. The answer to the orphan spirit is knowing who you are in Christ, finding your identity in Him, realizing that you have come from God, you're going to God, He's put all things in your hand, and He has a great plan for you. Your identity doesn't come from how much you earn. So many people place their value and worth based on how much they earn. You know, if you place your value and worth based on how much you earn, you will turn down certain jobs that God actually wanted you to take up. Because you'll be asking the wrong question. You'll be asking, how much does this pay? I've heard so many chaplains do this, saying, well, you know, I've got to get out of this. Why are you going to get out of this? Well, the pay is just no good. What's that got to do with anything? Did God call you to do this or not? If God calls you to do something, don't you think He knows how much you need? You make the wrong decision more than 95% of the time if you make a decision based on finances. That is a rule of life. You will make the wrong decision and you'll miss the miracle. You can't let finances be the dictator of your destiny. Well, I don't have enough money, I guess. You know, we could have said that and we wouldn't be going to the United States in a week and a half. Well, I guess we don't have any money. No way. If God tells you to do something, you just take the step. Jesus told Peter to walk on the water. Peter didn't say, it's not hard. He just got out of the boat and he started to walk. Your identity doesn't come from how much you earn. Hey, you, when you use money as a means of deciding whether you're going to do something or not, you will miss the miracle. God has such a supernatural lifestyle for you and I. But it means that we're going to be attentive to His voice rather than the bottom line figure. You know, the contrast to that is when you know who you are in Christ, you will have some amazing adventures. God will send you to places where others wish they would go because you were willing to do what others never wanted to do. It's such a key to life. I remember talking to a man of God one time, and he said, if you are prepared to do what others refuse to do, God will take you to places where others wish they could go. And that's a real key, hey. And you cannot do that if you're looking at the bottom line figure. Your identity doesn't come from how much you own. Don't fall into the trap of materialism. Hey, thinking that your life will only be complete if you've got that 65-inch LED TV. Don't think your life is going to be complete if you've got that house or you've got that dream car or whatever it is. You know, materialism is a sad, sad substitute for Jesus. And it'll never satisfy. It's just you're trying to fill a void that can never be filled because only Jesus can fill that void. And how many people do that? They get on this treadmill, this wheel that keeps spinning. Well, I've got this 55-inch TV, but the 60-inch it's 3D. And it's full high definition. You know, the 55-inch is good, but if I had the 60-inch, and then it's like, well, that's great, but, you know, if I had Foxtel, then my life would be complete. And, well, I've got Foxtel, but, yeah, you know, I don't have all the channels. If I had every channel, then my life would be complete. And where does it finish? It never, ever finishes. You know, it's like, I've got this car. That's a good car, but, boy, you know, my neighbor's got a better car. If I had a car like that, then my life would be complete. And it never satisfied. I had a friend who his dream was to own a Porsche by the time he was 30, and he achieved it. He rang me up a couple of months after he got it, and he said, "I'm coming around." He said, "He said I've got to show you something." So he rolled around, and there's this Porsche, and I said, "George, you did it." I said, "This is what you do." He was about 28 years old when he got it, and I said, "You did it," and I said, "How does it feel?" And he said, "You know," he said, "That's a strange thing." He said, "I've had it for a couple of months now." He said, just feels like a car. He said, it felt great for the first couple of weeks. He said, but now it just feels like a car. Materialism. Don't find your identity in materialism. It doesn't come from how much you own. Hey, your identity doesn't come from what you do. So how many people say, you know, well, when they're answering the question, who are you? Well, they'll answer it in terms of what they do. Oh, I'm a student. I'm a manager. I'm a teacher, I'm a musician, I'm an apostle. Your identity doesn't come from what you do. What if we took away what you did? Does that change who you are? For a lot of people, they would say, yes, it does. I remember there was this one pastor that was actually, he was pastor of a large church, and there was an opportunity in his denomination for him to take up a position as director of missions in Southeast Asia. It was a very lucrative position, it was something that many aspired to, and he was offered it, and so he walked into it. He thought, this is awesome. And he ended up in some remote city in Southeast Asia in a tiny little office, but he had this great grand title. And after a couple of months, he actually got into a deep depression because his identity was tied up in what he did. Before, he was this big shot pastor that everybody used to pat him on the back. Everybody used to congratulate him. Everybody used to admire him. And now he was here, hidden away in some remote location in a tiny little office. And he felt somehow that now he was insignificant, that he was no more of value. Don't allow what you do to define who you are. He lost his sense of identity. And so he lost his value and worth, eh? Don't put your value and worth based on what you do. You know, there's a story of a guy called Dave Dravecki. I'd encourage you to, you can Google and read the stories. A great story. He was actually a rising star in Major League Baseball. He played for the San Diego Padres and the San Francisco Giants in the 1980s. And he was a pitcher. His job was to hurdle those balls down and to strike these batsmen out. And he was an unusually good pitcher. He was breaking records. And he began to find his identity, and he writes about it in his biography. He began to find his identity in what he did. Actually, I'll read a part to you from his biography. He said, "My arm caught the attention of the entire school when as a teenager, I pitched my first no-hitter. Later, my ability to provide for my family was not based on how smart I was or how hard I worked. It was based solely on what my arm could do on game day. When people talked with me, it was the center of conversation. How's the arm today, Dave? Is your arm ready for tonight? My arm was to me what hands are to a concert pianist, what feet are to a marathon runner. It's what made me valuable. It's what gave me worth in the eyes of the world." And then he says, "Then suddenly, one day, my arm was gone. He contracted cancer in his shoulder, and his whole arm had to be amputated from his shoulder down. And suddenly, he didn't know who he was anymore, because he was recognized as a pitcher, and now he couldn't do the very thing that he thought he was born to do." And he actually lay in the hospital bed after the amputation, weeping and crying because he didn't know who he was. And he didn't know if he had any more worth or significance to the world. And he struggled with deep depression in that bed because he just thought, what good am I now? I don't have that arm. I can't do anything. I've got nothing to contribute. And when he was released from hospital and he came home and he arrived home, there were all of these yellow ribbons that were tied around the trees of the front yard by his family. And when he arrived home, his children rushed out and they embraced him and they were so filled with joy. "Daddy's home, daddy's home, daddy's home." They didn't care he was missing an arm. He thought he was nothing now. They didn't even see the arm gone. They just saw, "Daddy is home." He began to ask questions that we've been talking about. Questions like, where does my worth come from? What creates my value? What creates my identity? Is there more to me than the game of baseball? Is there more to me than my left arm? And after a long, long search and asking some of these questions, he actually found all of it in a relationship with Christ. He gave his heart to the Lord and he began to discover who he was in Christ. And it set him free and gave him a new lease of life. He actually has a poem in his biography. I'm going to read it out to you. He said, "I once believed that what I did placed value on my worth. And walking where great men have walked, I saw my dream give birth. But dreams don't always last through life. In fact, they often die. The day I watched my dream pass on, all alone stood I. And in the searching of my soul, God gave to me new peace. Today I'm living other dreams, the kind that will not cease. In Jesus' eyes I'm valued so much greater than I see. My worth is not in what I do. It's in Christ's death for me." Have you discovered who you are and what God thinks about you. Take a fresh look at it, particularly as we're starting this year. Take a fresh look and realize how much he loved you, that he gave the very best that he had, his only son, to die. Not to condemn you, as Micah was talking about earlier, but that you might be saved and that you might fulfill the call that he has for you. I have so many other things I want to share. I'll just share a couple more things and we're going to wrap up, hey? When you know who you are in Christ, you're going to be free to do and to be, hey? You're going to be able to do what others couldn't do. You're going to be able to love the unlovely. You'll be able to carry out controversial things. You'll be able to face opposition with great confidence and calm. You'll realize you're not defined by the type of work you do. You know, don't ever say, I can't do that. I can't sing that song. I can't do that job. Don't ever say, I can't. You are limiting God when you do that. I remember this one lady, she used to say to Joy and I, oh, I can't go into Target, it gives me a rash. She thought the Target, going shopping in Target, was below her. Don't ever say you can't, because you limit God and you are basing then your identity on what you do. When you know who you are in Christ, you will be free to do and to be. I want to finish with a story of a guy called Paul Milligan. He's a great man of God. He's a businessman. And he has been a committed Christian for most of his life. He grew up in a Christian household. And he actually rose up in the ranks in business. He worked for an aerospace corporation in the aerospace industry. And he rose up the ranks because he was a good worker. And he loved the Lord with all of his heart. He actually got to vice president in this corporation. And he was doing really well, earning lots of money. And then his corporation was bought out by a larger corporation from the same industry. And so they didn't want to lose Paul because he was such a valuable, valuable worker. He actually had a massive volume of clients that he had personally serviced and brought in to the into the industry. And so this new company that had merged and bought out the smaller one didn't want to lose Paul, but they already had their own vice president. And so they didn't need a second one. So they demoted Paul to president of the sales division of this new corporation. And he was now going to be answerable to the new vice president. Anyway, Paul thought, okay, well, I'll do that. You know, it was a downward step for him. But he thought, I'll do that and I'll just keep going. And I know that I'll just keep rising to the top if I just keep doing the right things, do what God wants me to do. But this new vice president actually was a very insecure person. He was not a Christian and he felt threatened by Paul. He knew that Paul was a go-getter. He knew that Paul was an achiever and a high achiever. And he felt threatened because of all of the things he'd heard about Paul. And so he was determined that he was going to get Paul to resign. And he actually went and he spoke with Paul and told him, it would be better for you to resign. If you just leave, you would find it would be better. And Paul said, I'm not resigning. And he said, well, he said, I gave you your opportunity. And so he was determined. He was going to make life a living hell for Paul Milligan. And so he would do all sorts of things. He would send him on interstate trips on the weekends when it was his days off, so he wouldn't have time with his family. He would call special urgent executive meetings on Sunday mornings because he knew that church was important to Paul. And he would demand that Paul be there. And many times when Paul would turn up, he would be the only executive who had turned up to these meetings. This guy was deliberately doing things to make this guy's experience a hell so that he would end up resigning, quitting, and leaving the job. He criticized his work constantly. He was ridiculed for his faith in front of others. Eventually, Paul just came to the end of it. He just thought, after it was about a year, and he just said, that's it, I've had enough. And he was driving home and he said, God, I've had enough. He said, I'm quitting. He said, I don't need this. There are a dozen other industries that I can think of right now that would take me with open arms. I could walk in there and get as good a job as what I've got now, if not better. What do I need to put up with this for? And he's driving home. And the Spirit of God began to minister to him and said, Paul, I need you here. He said, Paul, I need this man to see that I love him. And no one else has been willing to do that. Will you do this for me? And it broke his heart that he realized suddenly that Jesus was asking him to do something. And he made a commitment on that trip home, and he said, Lord, he said, I'll do it. I'm doing it for you. I'm not doing it for him. I'm doing it for you. I'm going to show this man that you love him. I don't care what he does to me from this day on. He said, I'm going to make him look like a superstar. I'm going to serve him like he's the greatest thing that was ever invented since sliced bread. He said, I'm going to make him look good. I'm going to do things so well, and I don't care whether he takes credit for it or not. He said, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what he began to do. This guy would just, he would get so upset and angry with Paul. Paul would just smile at him and say, I'm going to make you look good, mate. And Paul would tell him, whenever he would see a potential disaster that was coming up for the company, he would tell this guy, hey, we've got to watch out for this. This guy would then walk in with Paul by his side, would walk into the president and said, I've just seen that there's a potential hazard here. We need to make these changes. He wouldn't give Paul a single, he'd look Paul, he goes, didn't I see that, Paul? And Paul goes, that's right, you did. Paul would come up with these innovations for the company. This guy would take credit for it in front of Paul to the president. And Paul said, because he knew that God saw it. He knew that God had his back. He knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do, and it didn't change who he was. He knew his identity in Christ. They actually became really, really good friends. This guy never, ever gave his life to Christ, but he actually, one day he said to Paul, he said, you are the only person in all of my experience that I have never been able to break. He said, why is that? He said, you know why it is. He said, it's because of Christ in me. He said, I told you. He said, I'm going to make you look good. He said, that's what I'm going to do. And this guy trusted him. He became his closest aide. And this guy began to share personal things from his heart with Paul. And Paul was able to provide counsel for him. The guy never, ever gave his life to Christ. But, you know, over the period of time, as hard as Paul tried, eventually these things unearthed themselves. And the president found out what this guy had been doing. Sacked him on the spot. And said to Paul, he said, I want you to be the new vice president. Paul said, I'm not doing that. And God opened up for him. At that same time, God opened up for him. Somebody came to him and said, I have a company. He said, I want you to be the president of it. He said, and to help me to rebuild it. And today that company, he's got 1,200 employees that work for him in this company. He has built it up, and God has blessed him. And he is convinced that never would have happened had he not have been obedient to what God was saying to him in serving under that man. And there's no way that you or I could ever do something like that unless we know who we are in Christ. Let's stand up. This is so important, folks, hey? God has a work for us to do, hey? God has a purpose for our church. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. You know, this is not our permanent home. This is just a hall we're hiring. God has other places. You know, I want you to begin to believe with us to see this place filled. And that means you and I have a part to play in that. But there's no way. I don't want you to start playing a part in that if you are not working on discovering who you are in Christ. That is far more important than anything you can do or provide, is to know who you are in Christ. And then from that, begin to serve. Because there's a real security that comes from that. Amen? Hallelujah. Come on, we're going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just repeat after me. Dear God, I thank you for the love that you have for me, that it is unconditional. It does not depend on what I do. You don't get angry with me when I fail to do things, because your love for me is unconditional. Your word says that I've been born of your spirit, and that I am your, that you are my father, and I am your child. I believe that. Your word says that I am a citizen of heaven, and that is my destiny. And I believe that. Your word says that all authority has been handed to us from Jesus. And I believe that. I am your child. You are my father. And I will serve you out of that. Help me to bless others. Help me to serve others. Help me to love others the way that you have loved me, the way that you have blessed me, and the way that you have served me. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. God bless you, everyone. Hey, if you need prayer for anything, Joy and I would love to pray with you. But other than that, let's have some fellowship. Amen.
This message is distributed free of charge by the friends and partners of Transformers Christian Church. If you'd like to partner with us and help send this to others free of charge, then email info@transformers.org.au. Have a great day.